So apparently I'm all grown up now. I bought my first suit yesterday or a couple days ago, so forgive me if I look uncomfortable or act a little uncomfortable, but Chris told me this morning that nobody would fault me if I didn't want to wear the jacket, but I said I spent good money on this thing, I'm wearing it. So the pastor's up north this week, so he asked me if I'd bring the word, and I had something that was stirring in me for a while here, and actually I was going to teach on it the Wednesday that everything kind of fell apart with the plumbing and everything, and we ended up canceling, and the Lord took it, and actually the minister's conference actually helped add to it, and I believe that this is a word that the Lord has given me. So before we do that, though, I've been thinking a lot about the kids and schools starting up. How many kids in here are going back to school? Maybe less than, maybe even older than kids. I was thinking, can everybody who's going to start school, or if you maybe already started, come up here? I want to pray over everybody who's going back to school. And if maybe a couple of the elders could, some of you that are older and been with the Lord for a long time, come up and let's pray over these kids and even some adults. We know that this world is getting crazier by the day. The society that we live in, it's growing dark, and unfortunately, a lot of the schooling that our kids go to, they're presenting some very corrupt and immoral things, and we want the Lord's protection over these kids. So if you'll just join me in prayer. Lord, we just lift up each one of these children, Lord, and some adults here, Lord, who are going to be starting school or maybe already have started school, Lord. I just pray for your hand of protection over each one of them, Lord God. God, that they would be a light in a dark place for those who are going to public school or even private schools, Lord God, that maybe they don't know you, Lord. I just pray that these children, that there would be something different in them, Lord God. I pray for your hand of protection over them, Lord God, that their minds would not be corrupted by the values of this world, Lord God, but, God, that they would just love you, that they would serve you, Lord God. Be with them, Lord. For those who are being homeschooled, Lord God, I pray that you would guide the parents, Lord God, that you would be the teacher in those homes, Lord God, that you would be glorified in all ways, Lord God. Just be with them, Lord. Bless them. I pray that they would do well in school, Lord. Give them success, Lord God, as they work hard, as they work diligently, Lord, and as they work unto you, Lord God, that you would just bless them. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm so glad I don't have to go back to school anymore. So before I get started here, just wanted to, something I've really, the Lord's really been showing me a lot as I see, just observing the church and as I grow in the Lord, and you see so many divisions in what the church is supposed to be. It's so divided, and you've got this person who believes this and this group who believes that. One thing I've noticed that the devil's really good at is when he gets somebody off into something wrong, he's not just affecting that person or that group, but he's got a whole nother group over here that in reaction will swing so far to the other direction to try to correct that in response. And you've got Christ in the center that we need to be focused on, but we're so busy reacting to each other and what we think is wrong and what somebody else is doing that we end up wrong ourselves. The devil's found a way, he's got a way of not just taking out one person, but for every one person he can get another, it seems like. We need to be careful not to see something that is wrong and in reaction go wrong ourselves, off in the wrong direction. And I think we see examples of this in the church, and I've been guilty of it myself, where, you know, take a subject like grace. For years, it's like, oh, don't talk about grace, because it's been so perverted and turned into something that God never intended. Yet, grace is so crucial, it's so critical to this walk. The only way that we'll ever be able to fulfill what God has for us is by his grace. It's by his grace that we're saved, but it's by his grace that keeps us. It's by his grace that we overcome. So how foolish of us to, because somebody is preaching some perverse version of grace, to just ignore it altogether, right? So what I want to talk about this morning is the love of God. And unfortunately, sadly, the love of God is something that is oftentimes preached in a way that just is not right. It's this kind of weak, mushy, I know Bob likes to say mushy-gushy love. And it's a perverse love that is not, it leaves out so much of the attributes of God, but yet we know God is love. And so it is a really important thing to preach. So as we get started here, let me just open in prayer. Lord God, I just ask for your anointing here this morning. God, as I bring forth what I believe you've given me to speak this morning, God, I just pray that you would anoint it, Lord God, that it would be your words, not mine. God, I just give this whole service over to you this morning, Lord God. I pray that your spirit would be here in this place, God, that you would anoint the words that come out of my mouth, but anoint the hearing of the word here this morning, Lord God. I just pray that what is said this morning would be from you, God. We just pray for your presence to be here. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Luke 22, starting in verse 14, says, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" Jesus is telling his disciples here, with fervent desire, I have desired to do this, to eat this meal with you. This, I want to look at this fervent desire. This is not just, I could go for a Coke and a burger. This is a strong, powerful desire. If you look up this word for desire in the Greek, it is epithymeo. Means to set the heart upon, to long for, rightfully or otherwise. You mean to covet, desire, or even to lust after. This is a very powerful word, and it's used in different ways. We oftentimes would attribute it to or apply it to the idea of lusting after something or to have the covetousness. We know how powerful that is. I think we can all identify with that drive within us, the flesh, how it wants something. Oftentimes we probably think of the man who struggles with lust and looking at women. But it is that, and it's so much more. Any inordinate desire that we have, something that our flesh just cries out for, I want this, I need this. But this can also be applied in a good way, as we see here with Jesus, that he's talking about how he has this desire, this fervent desire to have this meal with his disciples. And it's that desire that I want to focus on here, that God desires us, his creation. It is this kind of desire that he, when he created man, he wanted to walk with Adam. He wanted to talk with Adam. He wanted to have a relationship. He wanted fellowship with him. This is an intimate thing, and I want to bring the point across here this morning that God loves us so much. He didn't just create us to rule over us like some, overpowering king that just wants people to do what they say. He did create us to rule us, but he wants to love us. He wants us to have intimate relationship with him. There's so much more that he wants to take us. So often when we get saved, we're afraid of going to hell, or we want to go to heaven. That's great. That's wonderful. Good starting point. I don't want to go to hell either. But there's so much more that God desires. There's so much more, even in this life, that we can experience with the Lord. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3. We see in the garden from the very beginning, this was God's desire. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking, they being Adam and Eve, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" So I'm imagining, you know, sometimes we read these things and we just read it. It's just words on a page and get on to the next thing. But I'm imagining this scenario where God is walking in the garden. He's looking for his creation. He's looking for Adam. He wants to walk with him. I mean, if he's walking through the garden expecting Adam to be there, then that tells me that up until this point, they've been walking together. There's been a relationship. There's really no indication of how long that's been. But up to this point, the norm has been that God walks in the garden and Adam is there with him, walking side by side. And I imagine they're having quite a bit of conversation back and forth. But here we see God is now in the garden. He's looking for Adam and Adam's hiding. God desired to walk with mankind. He wanted unhindered relationship with his creation from the very beginning. But we know that because of the sin, Adam and Eve, they had taken of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because of that sin, Adam now had seen himself for the first time and became aware of his nakedness. And it was a shameful thing to him. He felt the need to hide it. Up until this point, Adam and Eve had been naked in the garden and it was no issue whatsoever. But because they had sinned, they became aware of this, and now this was a shameful thing to them. The thing that stands out to me here is that Adam became unwilling to stand naked before his creator. There's a very deep spiritual, symbolic thing here for us to understand. We look at it in the physical oftentimes, but this idea of standing bare and naked before our creator, for him bearing our souls, bearing ourselves before him, for him to probe into us and to see us. This is an intimate thing. In a loving and intimate relationship between a husband and a wife, each must be willing to stand naked before the other, hiding nothing, both literally and figuratively. God desires this very same thing from us. He wants us to bear all before him. He wants us to trust him in such a way that we unashamedly stand uncovered before him and allow him to look upon us. Only in this act of humility will we finally give God total freedom to act in our lives. We, as humans, it's innate in us to want to cover ourselves, to hide in shame, to recognize things that maybe are wrong in our lives, that we don't want to, maybe we don't want to give them up, but we know they're wrong. Or maybe I don't want to have this, but I can't give it up. I can't seem to get victory over this, so we try to hide it. You guys having trouble with the mic here? Okay. So this is this innate thing in us to try to hide these things. And even in this day and age where it seems like nobody really has any shame anymore, where people are just openly flaunting their sin and their perversion, even in the hearts of those individuals, they know that these are shameful things, that oftentimes maybe they're flaunting it before us, but before their creator, they don't want to admit that there's anything wrong. They want to hide that and keep it. But the Lord wants to bring us to a point where we will, in humility, bear ourselves to him, where we will no longer hide these things, now no longer try to cover these things, but allow him to probe into us and to search us out. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way and lead me in your way everlasting." This term, search me, in the Greek is kakar, which means to examine intimately. Again, we see this intimate relationship that God desires between himself and us. He wants us to come to him in such a way where we just open ourselves up to him, and he can begin to search our hearts. He can begin to go through our lives and reveal those things to us that are a hindrance to him, those things that keep us from intimacy. Mankind went from a position of complete purity, unashamed to be naked before God, to a position of corruption, completely ashamed because of sin. This position of sin and shame must be overcome for us to have real intimacy with the Lord. We must take a step of faith to bear ourselves completely before God. This could look many different ways for each of us, and that will be revealed to us if we will simply walk with the Lord. God wanted to walk with Adam, and he wants to walk with us. You know, I can sit here and I can try to list, okay, do this, do that, keep this command, read your Bible, spend this much time in prayer, and, you know, then you're good. But there's so much more to it than that. There's a level of, and it's hard to put into words, but there is a level of intimacy that God wants with his people. He doesn't want people who just will just do this and do that, and you've done your duty, and now you're good for the day. He wants somebody who will walk with him and talk to him, somebody who will know him, somebody who wants to be known by him. Again, we see this term, to know God and to be known by him. This is an intimate thing. This is more than just doing my duty and moving on. How many marriages are there where the husband and the wife, they just do their duty? The husband goes to work, he makes money and provides for his family. The wife, she stays home, takes care of the children, cooks the meals and washes the clothes. And then at the end of the day, they're just roommates. There's no intimacy. There's no real love. When we walk with God, we learn to trust him more and more. He examines us intimately, revealing more of ourselves that he wishes to deal with. He will reveal those areas to us. He will work a desire to obey into us, and he will enable us to be obedient to him. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." This is an amazing thing to me. This last statement, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. My desire to follow God is very limited on my own, in my flesh. There was maybe just a small little spark there, that small measure of faith that started this all out. And even that, I know the Lord gave me that. But as you walk with God, as you are intimate with him, as you open yourself to him, he's going to begin to work in you. He's going to work in you both to will and to do. That desire for him will begin to increase in you. That desire will grow. It becomes something that you want. God talks about how he will write his commandments on our heart. It'll no longer be some law that we're trying to keep, but it will become something innate in us. It'll be something that is just engraved within our flesh, within our hearts. Are we going to be perfect always? We can walk perfect. But just because you maybe stumble or you have a moment of weakness does not throw all that away. It becomes the nature of the old man becomes less as Christ increases in you, and it starts to become your nature to want to do his will. And then the power to actually do it, the power to overcome. I can be obedient because God's given me the ability. I mean, we talk about putting this away and not doing that and rejecting this sin. You know, the world can be disciplined. I know a lot of people who are unsaved that can be very disciplined in certain aspects of their life. I mean, Chris isn't here today, but I'm sure he Chris Ayala knows many people who are very disciplined to work out and become physically fit and strong. I know there's several here in this church who are disciplined in that regard. I am not so disciplined in that regard. But that is something that can, who amen that? This is something that can be achieved in the flesh, but to overcome what is in the heart cannot be achieved in the flesh. It is impossible. I could lock myself away in a room where I will never, ever see a woman again to prevent myself from ever looking at a woman in lust. However, that will do nothing for this heart. That will change nothing for this heart. Yes, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. I'm not taking away from that. But I'm telling you, there's something greater. There's something deeper. There's something more. You can come to a point where the man can come to the point where I no longer lust after the woman. And that's not because of something I did. It's because of something God did in me. You know, and that's the big obvious thing. But I can come to a point where I no longer hate my brother. I can come to a point where I no longer desire to cut them down with slander and gossip. I can come to a point where I'm not so distrusting of those around me. I can come to a point where I don't have fear in my heart anymore. I mean, whatever it is, examine yourself. No, you know what you deal with, what you struggle with. You can come to a point where that no longer is in your heart because God has dealt with it. He as Christ has increased in you, he's pushed that out of you. One of the big problems I see that we run into with this, the thing that gets in the way so often, and I see it in my own life, it's like this innate human thing of the flesh that we always want to return to the law. We always want to look to the law. You know, there are many Christians, okay, the world's lost. We know the world is just lost until they get saved. So let's just focus on Christians here. So often we're looking to the law, either to tell us what we ought to do and what we cannot do and how we should do it, or we look to the law to say, I can do this, I can do that, and I have the right to do this. Both are wrong. In Genesis 3:22 through 24, it says, Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In our zeal to follow God, we can very easily get sidetracked by the law. Long before the law was given and before Jesus was born on the earth, Adam chose the law over Christ. Consider this. You had two trees in this garden. You had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you had the tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the only thing that was forbidden. I know, I don't know about you, but oftentimes I've thought to myself, kind of growing up through the years, like, they couldn't eat from either tree. But it doesn't say that. They were forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't until that they sinned and that they did eat from that tree that then they couldn't eat from that tree of life. I mean, it's quite possible that they actually were regularly eating from that tree up until that point. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I see it as a type of the law here. And the tree of life is a type of Christ. In eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they had in essence chosen the law over Christ. Many years later, God gave the law to Moses to show mankind his need for salvation. However, the law was still not able to bring that life. Something more was needed. The law was there to reveal our need for a Savior. Christ had been sent to fulfill the law, and in turn he fulfills the law in us and through us. But just as they rejected Christ in his day, people are still choosing the law over Christ today. And when we, again, when we do this where we look to the Scripture, even the New Testament teachings, it can become law to us, where we look to it to say, I must do this and I have to do that. And it is there to guide us, but when that's all it is where we're just looking for do's and don'ts, or where we're looking to it to tell us what I can do and what I can have, then it becomes nothing more than law to us. That's why we need to understand that this is not about, it turns into religion at that point. This is not about religious duty. We understand that. We talk about that all the time. But do we really get it in our hearts? Do we really understand it? Do we really take it home to our everyday life, to how we see God, to how we see Christ? The new covenant was a covenant between the Father and the Son, and in that we can experience life if we will just go to Christ, if we will just walk with Him and have an intimate relationship with Him. But yet we turn it into a law that must be kept. God still desires a close, intimate, and relational walk with His people today, yet most of His people will choose the law over Christ, thereby preventing any sort of intimacy. God loves us so much that He would sacrifice His only Son for our sakes to make it possible to take part in this wonderful love relationship with Him. I mean, we all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. That was the first memory verse I ever memorized as a child. See it everywhere. But do we really grasp the depth of that? Who here would allow their child to be killed to save somebody else? To be honest with you, I wouldn't. Would you? But God loves us that much. I mean, do we really grasp the depths of that? I mean, this is what I'm trying to drive home here this morning, is that God loves us that much. He desires intimacy with us that much, that He would give His only Son, His perfect Son, as a sacrifice for us. I get it, this is like Christianity 101 here, but it's the fundamentals that need to be shored up, that need to be reinforced. We can't forget these things. But John 3:16 through 21 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does love the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. There are those who will never love Christ, and therefore they are condemned already." It's the world. We know that. Until they choose to come to Christ, their condemnation is already. They're already condemned. But there are also those who follow Christ, doing their best to obey Him, yet refuse to move past the shallow walk of religion into a deep, intimate relationship. Now, we like to look at this denomination or that denomination, our church, their church. Forget all that. What's happening in this church? I would dare to say that there are some in this room today who have not moved past this shallow religious walk with the Lord and into a deep, intimate relationship with Him. But that's not to say you can't. You can. Before we worry about what other churches are doing, before we worry about the world, let's get right with the Lord ourselves. Let's take the plank out of our own eye before we're trying to see this, take the speck out of our brother's eye. These Christians who are stuck in this shallow walk of religion, you know, I think a lot of them are very well-meaning. I think they believe that they're good, that they're doing right, but they're dead, mean, don't love the body, there's no real depth of relationship there. I mean, you name it. I've been there. I like to think of these Christians as being stuck in a loveless marriage with God. You know, getting back to what I was saying earlier about the husband and wife, who they're each fulfilling their role. They're each doing what they ought to do, what they know they ought to do. They're even obeying the commandments. Husbands, you know, love your wives. Hey, I do my job. I work hard. I take care of my family. That's how I love my wife. Or wives, submit to your husbands. I do what I'm told. I fulfill my role, but then there's no intimacy. There's no love. Maybe on a superficial level. There's no oneness. And how many marriages suffer like that? And yet, we focus so much on those marriages that we forget to focus on our relationship with God in that regard. How many Christians, they're living the life of obedience. I'm following the commands. I'm reading my Bible. I'm doing what I'm told. And yet, they're in this loveless relationship with God. For one, they don't even believe that God loves them like he says they do. I mean, again, think about this. He sacrificed his only son for you. How much more could you do? And he doesn't want it to just end there. Yes, we benefit from that. We can go to heaven. We can be saved. But here and now in this life, there can be an intimate relationship with him, a walk where we talk with him, where we hear from him. Obviously, the problem is not on God's end. We know that. It's our lack of interest. It's our lack of talking and listening to God. It's our lack of desire. Again, this can be so hard to try to describe, to put into words. But there is a point you can move beyond where you're at and into a deeper thing. We talk about entering into the rest of Christ. Hebrews talks about Israel. They refused to enter into the rest. God had a rest for them. It was the promised land. He wanted them to enter the promised land, and they refused. You had two men out of 12, Joshua and Caleb, who believed God, and they're ready to take it. They're ready to go in and take the land because God said that he would give it to them. And yet, 10 other people refused to believe God. They did not have faith. Hebrews talks about how they had a lack of faith and an evil heart of unbelief. Now, how often have we been hindered from a deeper walk with the Lord? How often have we been hindered from finding rest in Christ? Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. And yet, so many Christians go through their life burdened, weighed down. There's no rest. There's no peace. There's no joy. God knows our weaknesses. It's no surprise to him. No shock to him. He simply wants us to trust him. Just trust him. I mean, even in the smallest thing, it doesn't have to be, I'm going to quit my job and I'm just going to wander around preaching the gospel. Trust him to get you through this day. Let him build on that. Getting back to the husband and wife scenario, one of the hardest things a husband or a wife will ever do is to learn to trust their spouse, especially if they've been hurt in the past. You know, this day and age, people, I guess it's not, I say in this day and age, I mean, I guess mankind's been mankind ever since the start. People are evil in their heart until the Lord deals with them. People are looking out for themselves, selfish, you know, there's not a whole lot of love out there. And people get hurt. And it can really chip away at your trust. Or maybe some who've been through some bad relationships with their parents growing up. Maybe they're abused physically or mentally, emotionally, or previous marriages that have fallen apart where somebody hurt the other person. And these things, they can leave some really bad scars and wounds on us. It can cause us to not want to trust ever again. I mean, I don't think Tim will mind me sharing this, but you know, years ago at a previous church, she had such a hard time opening up people. She did, and was wounded by it. And I remember, before we came here, I remember her saying, I'm building a wall, I'm never taking it down again. Well, the Lord dealt with that. Praise God. But that's what we do, right? I mean, I've been guilty of it. I'm sure many of you have, where I've been hurt, I'm going to build a wall, I'm not trusting anybody ever again. Even to the point where I don't even trust God that he can deal with this. So you have a husband and wife, and this is one of the hardest things they're ever going to learn to do, is to really trust one another, to really open themselves up. Again, to really bear themselves. They can struggle with this. They can be tentative at times. We make mistakes as we learn to trust each other. Sometimes we even go backwards. But if that husband and wife are intent on trusting their spouse, they will with time grow closer and more intimate, with that trust always increasing. A previously hurt, shy, or nervous wife can eventually become extremely comfortable and trusting of a husband who loves her and consistently reminds her and reassures her of his love and affections for her. This is the same with our relationship with God. He is patient, he is kind, he is merciful. He is constantly reassuring of us of his great love and affection for us, not only through Scripture, but also in the peace, joy, and love that we sense through the Holy Spirit. We only need to begin to trust him. If you want to get to this point where you trust God with every aspect of your life, start trusting him with the small things in your life. Don't expect someday when this world just falls apart around us to suddenly, well, now I trust God with everything. It's not going to work that way. Start trusting him now. We are blessed. We live in a nation where we are blessed. And sometimes, maybe those blessings are actually a curse, it seems at times, because we become so comfortable. But we, as God's people, we can come to a point where we realize, Lord, you have given us so much. You have spared us from so much. If I can learn to trust you now in these small things, and we can build upon this, and I can grow in this, when the hard times come, they're not going to be these life-altering, faith-shaking occurrences. You know, Tim and I have been through some really rough things, and I can tell you, the Lord has been there through every single one of them. You may not see him in the moment. You know, it's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. I don't know if those guys saw Christ in the flames, but I know that Nebuchadnezzar saw him. I know that somebody else saw him. And when you look back and you can see how the Lord's hand was in it, that is something that you can build upon. That's something that the Lord can build upon. So the next time around, when that fear sets in, like, oh man, Lord, I don't know. Like, oh wait, no, the Lord was with me. He was with me before. Like Steve, the song, he'll do it again, right? I mean, he will not fail. It is us who fails, not him. So how much does God really love us? Turn to Nehemiah 9. I don't know about you, but when I think of the love of God, I think of Nehemiah. Sorry. Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 9. So I want to read through a number of verses here. And I'm going to read a couple of verses, and then I'm going to inject my commentary here. But I want you to, this is an account of Israel. Remove Israel from the picture and place yourself in this, okay? As we read through this. Nehemiah 9, starting in verse 9. You saw the affliction of the fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. God saw us in our lost state of bondage and delivered us to salvation, oftentimes for many of us, very miraculously, in ways that you never would have imagined. I'm thinking of people right now who I know they never imagined they would be here today. But because of some crazy stuff that the Lord allowed in their life, he was able to deliver them out of bondage. Verse 11, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloud of with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. God leads us and guides us through difficult times and trials that often seem impossible to get through. Again, how many times, look back on your own life, how many times can you look back and you can point to an instance where you know, maybe you didn't know at the time, but you know now that God was taking you through that. He was guiding you. He was lighting the path for you. This is the love of God. Verse 13, you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. He makes known to us his ways and writes his commandments on our hearts. He doesn't just save us and then leave us out there on our own. Along with guiding us, he's showing us the way. He's showing us what he expects. He's showing us how to be a holy people. He's teaching us. His Holy Spirit is there to teach us. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. He feeds us both physically and spiritually. I thank God that he's provided. I can think of times, especially when I was growing up, where I remember somebody just showed up at our door and brought us groceries. I mean, to me, I don't know what they talked to my parents beforehand or what, but all of a sudden I'm just like, oh, look at this. God just brought food to our door. You know, the Lord provides for us physically, but also spiritually. As we seek him, as we spend time with him, as we read his word, his Spirit gives life to it and feeds our spirit. When we, the last week with the ministers' conference, my spirit was fed. Verse 16. And this, isn't this too true of us? But they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks and did not heed your commands. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. He is forgiving, he is gracious and merciful, he is slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and does not forsake us when we rebel. And he continues to show us the way of life. Remember, it is not God who forsakes us, it is us who forsakes him. It is us who leaves him when we rebel against him, when we go back to our previous sins, when we begin to embrace the things of this world, the cares of life. It's not him that leaves us, it's us who leaves him. And yet he waits patiently for us. He forgives us, he's merciful, he's kind to us, he'll restore us. Verse 20, you also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. Praise God, he gives his Spirit to us. I mean, it's by his Spirit that we, this comes to life by his Spirit. His Spirit speaks to us. I'm going about my day, and the Lord will just speak something to me. He'll use the common things of this life to teach me something. Because he can take a principle of this word, and he can bring it to life in us. Verse 21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. He provides for our physical needs again. The food that we have, the clothes that we wear, the homes that we live in. You can be prideful and you can say you provided for all that for yourself, or you can thank God in humility that he's given you a job to work, that he's given you a healthy body to do the work, that he's given you good bosses, or he's provided other ways miraculously. Maybe somebody has given you, you know, $100 or something, or whatever it is, the Lord provides. Verse 22, moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of the heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. He brings us into the promised rest of Christ and blesses us with fruitful lives. Again, if we are willing to be obedient and to trust him, he loves us so much to give us rest and peace in Christ. Does that mean life's going to be easy? Absolutely not. Everything around you can fall apart, and yet you can have a peace that passes all understanding within your heart and soul because of the Spirit of God in you. And not only that, you can actually have fruit. Can bear fruit out of that. Something that God brings. You know, we look at that verse and we apply it to when we're preaching the gospel, that one plants, another waters, but it's God who gives the increase. Well, that principle carries on through our life as we walk with the Lord. It's him that's bringing the increase. As we plant, as we water, you know, we go to God's word, we walk in the Spirit, we do all these things we talk about. It's not in the doing, it's the following Christ. And he brings fruit in our lives. Sometimes they're not measurable by outward signs. It's just something you know within yourself that you're growing in the Lord. Verse 24. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your goodness. He makes us more than overcomers of this life and blesses us in abundance. This is an aspect of this that we can have a hard time with, this idea of being an overcomer. But this is something that we must come to a point where we overcome this life, not in our own selves, again, not depending on my discipline, although discipline is needed, but where we can move to a point where I not only am I overcoming in the physical, but I'm overcoming in this heart. The Lord has dealt with me in a way and given me strength and power to overcome the sin that dwells in this heart, this old fleshly man. As Christ increases in us, we decrease. Verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them. Turned them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does them, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. If that's not a picture of my life, I don't know what is. So many times I have turned away from the Lord over the years. I've embraced past sins. I've gotten caught up in it again. Oh God, once again, here I find myself in the muck and mire of this life. Get me out again. I'm in trouble again. Constant battle, the constant struggle. God, I don't want to do this sin anymore, and yet here I find myself in it again. A lot of people won't see this as the love of God, but it is. Oftentimes, he'll even let us have our sin. He'll deliver us to Satan in order to save our spirits. Paul talks about that. Even if our flesh is destroyed, if it will save our soul, save our spirit, God will turn us over to the enemy. That is an act of love. Like it or not, that is an act of love. Because he loves you so much, and he desires to have you so much, that if it means your flesh, this physical life being destroyed, so that your spirit can be saved, then so be it. I prefer not to go there. But if that's what it takes, many of us have loved ones that we love very much. We're praying for them. If you are really praying for their salvation, accept the fact that you may have to see terrible things happen to them. You may have to see them go through horrible things. But if it be for the glory of God and for their salvation, then God, please be merciful in that. You know, my own testimony is one of turning away from the Lord, just having enough with it, and I just don't want it anymore. I just want what I want. Me? Sorry. But thankfully, through all the destruction that was brought about through my sin and all the pain that I caused to my family and to myself, God was able to bring me out of that. And while I would never, ever go through it again by choice, I would never, ever give it up. I'm thankful that the Lord was able to bring me out of that and open my eyes through it. Verse 30, yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen, therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. He is patient with us when we return to our sin, constantly drawing us back to himself by the Holy Spirit. God doesn't give up. I mean, as long as he knows that we will, there's hope for us. When we backslide, if we get caught up in something again, he can pull us out of that. His Holy Spirit is always there, drawing us. I heard the term, I think it's kind of an old Pentecostal term that the Holy Spirit referred to as the hound dog of heaven. He's always drawing. He's always there, bringing conviction. It's us who hardens our heart and we just resist it. There comes a point where we don't hear it anymore because we've hardened ourselves so much. But he's always drawing. He wants us. He loves us that much. In verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Praise God, right? I should have been squashed a long time ago. I should have been hammered into the ground and blown to bits because I just don't deserve any of this. And not only do I not deserve it, but I really went out of my way to make it as bad as I possibly could on myself. But yet, God did not completely destroy me. dead. He left something behind that would desire him, that could be something new could be made out of it. Even the church, we talk about the remnant church. God has not forsaken his church. God has not destroyed his church. There's a remnant out there. There's something that remains. God can see that once again be turned into that glorious bride that he desires. God loves us this much. We're going to be taking communion this morning. But as I was preparing this, I didn't really mean it to go this way. But as I said, this is something that the Lord started putting on my heart a few weeks ago, and not realizing that it would be the first Sunday of the month that I'd be preaching. So I guess the Lord worked that out. But this idea of communion, we take communion, and we know it's not just, I mean, we know that these are symbols, but we know it's a deeper thing. But sometimes I wonder, we still kind of get caught up in just the tradition of doing it. That's the first Sunday of the month, we'll take communion. Okay, great. But do we really think about what we're doing here? 1 Corinthians 10:15 says, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So this word communion, I didn't realize it, but that word is koinonia. Well, we use that term often when we refer to fellowship and unity in the Spirit. But this word communion here, the Greek word is koinonia. It's means to have fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation, intercourse, or intimacy. So it's a back and forth. It's a joining together, a unity. So what does it mean to partake of the communion of Christ? It's more than the symbolic act of drinking wine and eating bread in remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for us. True communion with Christ is an intimate interaction between us and him. Real communion consists of us joining ourselves to him and becoming one with him. We speak much about Christ increasing us and us responding in kind by becoming less of ourselves. My favorite verse, John 3:30, John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. It's as simple as that. The only way to accomplish this is to join ourselves to Christ in communion. In Philippians 3:7 through 14, it says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. You guys can come up and start passing out the communion. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Again, we see this word, koinonia, it's fellowship. There's a joining together, there's a unity, there's an intimacy. When we have communion with Christ, we join with him, becoming one with him. We take part in his sufferings and his blessings as we are conformed to his death. This symbolic act of partaking in communion represents a very serious matter of our heart. The physical reality is that this is only a bit of bread and juice. However, the spiritual reality is that this is a statement of desire for an intimate interaction with Christ. Let us not be guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain, claiming something that we do not sincerely hold in our hearts. I want to read this last passage of Scripture here. I want you to consider this as you go before the Lord here and examine your hearts. 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Could this be why so much of the church sleeps? Could this be why so much of the church seems so weak and sickly? Is this the result of a church claiming to be something that it is not? Yes, I want you to examine yourselves this morning as we prepare to take this communion. But examine yourself daily. Let this be a daily walk. Bring yourself before the Lord. Allow him to search your heart and to know your way. Let this move from just some superficial religious thing that we do, speaking of what we're doing now, but also this Christian life. Move beyond. There is something so much deeper. God loves you so much. He wants to be in communion with you. He wants that fellowship. He wants the intimacy with you. Get past what you are now and get into something deeper. There is a more excellent way. Examine yourself every day that you may partake in this communion with Christ always in a worthy manner. So just take a moment and pray.